We're in Romans chapter 8 tonight. It's good to see you all. Brandon and I were up in Kauai for a few days, and it was about 40 degrees last night. And I didn't bring any bedding. So I didn't sleep very well. So if I fall asleep midway through the message, just say he's meditating. All right. But I am excited to finish Romans chapter 8. Boy, this is a text of Scripture that is just so encouraging. Very heart of the book of Romans. And we have gone all the way up to verse 17. But let's pray together that we can finish from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Father in heaven, tonight as we come before you, we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to understand what your word has to say. Lord, the truth that's embedded in these words, these scriptures, is so powerful, so we ask that we'd be able to supernaturally understand them in our spirits, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom as Moses prayed. So teach us now, Lord, and help me to make your word clear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 7 was a very frustrating place for Paul and for any believer that's trying to live the Christian life according to the flesh, or by the power of the flesh. There's nothing more unrewarding and frustrating than trying to be religious in the energy of the flesh. All that is legalism, and all it creates is Pharisees and hypocrisy. And when we try and we're honest with ourselves and we try to please God in the energy of our flesh, the problem that we find is that we never are good enough. And we're frustrated because we want to do the right thing, and yet in our body there is no energy, there's no desire in the flesh nature, to please God. And all we have is this sort of isolated spiritual nature that's been born again. Yes, granted, we are alive in Christ, and yet we haven't learned to use the weapons of our warfare to apply the new life that we have in Christ. And we've said it before, that Christianity is not the imitation of the life of Christ, but the impartation of his life. And so by the time he comes to the end of chapter 7, he cries, and you've cried, I've cried the same thing, "Wretched man that I am, who can save me, or who can set me free from this body of sin and death?" And that, as Paul so often asks, is a rhetorical question, because the answer comes in the very next verse, Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then he comes into chapter 8 and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." And we talked about that. Condemnation is a status of being destined for destruction. A sign hanging on a wall in a building downtown that says condemned. You know, it's a matter of time before the bulldozers come in and that building's going to be wrecked. So our lives too, once had God's judgment hung upon them, the wrath of God abiding on us, that one day judgment was coming, condemned. But now God has removed that sign because Jesus Christ paid the price. And now instead of saying condemned, it says under construction, renovation. God's working on our lives. But how does this work? He says, first of all, and I want to briefly, partly for you but partly for me, go through these first verses and just summarize what we spoke about. We have no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free. This is the new principle, the new dynamic of my life. The life of Christ living in me, through me, has set me free from the law of sin and death, that cycle of guilt and frustration and trying so hard. I've been set free from that because the law couldn't do it in me. The law of Moses or any other system of rights and wrongs couldn't produce in me the power to follow through. And he says there in verse 3, the law was weak because of the flesh. But Jesus came in the likeness of flesh and he condemned that sin. He dealt with it. He nailed it to the cross. And then he says in verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. It's done. You are a law abider because of Jesus Christ's work in you. And we mentioned it doesn't say by you, but in you. It is completed. Isn't that great to go before God and have everything done for you? Finished. It is finished. That's what Jesus meant when he said on the cross, it is finished. The work's done. We're righteous when we go before God. We are law abiders because the Spirit of the life of Christ is in us. But then he goes on to say, But those who live according to the flesh, they're always setting their mind. They're led by the flesh. To set your mind on a thing is to focus on a thing. Have you ever had to follow somebody in traffic that, we can go to my friend's house, just follow me. And you try to set your eyes on their car, but they're driving like a madman. You're like, I can't keep up with you. Pretty soon you lose them. Well, that was what the life was like back in the flesh, trying to keep up with the law of God. I could never do it because it's so much faster. And he always got out of reach, and I couldn't do it. So now I'm led by the flesh. In the flesh, I set my mind on the things of the flesh. What to eat, what to drink, what to wear. Jesus said that the heathen do this. But to be carnally minded, to be always thinking about the desires of the flesh, is death. That's the old pattern. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is the mindset on the will of God. What would God have me do? That is where I begin to experience the power of God. The problem with the mind of the flesh is that it's always violating the will of God. It's angry at God. It's an enemy of God. That's what he says in verse 7. The carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, is enmity, or an enemy, against God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. There is a rebellious nature that lives inside of you. That's the flesh. And it can't subject itself to God. So those who are in the flesh, those who are in that old man, that old Adam, the nature that we were born into, the sinful nature, we can't please God. But we're not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit because Jesus Christ has been crucified and the Spirit of God has brought us in him. That's why there's no condemnation. And if Christ is in you, we read in verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we know that. My body produces sinful desires, but there's a desire in my heart, a desire in my spirit to worship and to glorify God. And here's the amazing thing. Notice verse 11, but if the Spirit, this is what it's all about. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the good news, that my life can now actually produce fruit unto God. The Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead now lives in your dead body, your dead flesh. And now through his power, you can actually begin to produce fruit. The things that your spirit desires can actually begin to come from your hands, from your eyes, from your mouth. You can produce love and joy, all the fruit of the Spirit. You can lead people to Christ. Your life can begin to blossom and grow by the power of the Spirit. And then he goes into verse 12, and we sort of left off here, and he comes to a conclusion with the word therefore in verse 12. He says, therefore, brethren, sistren, we might add, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. You owe the Spirit. So the first thing that he begins to list in sort of this conclusive way is that the first thing is I owe the Spirit of God. Look what he's done for me. He's baptized me into the body of Christ. So I owe my allegiance to him. We're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because we know if we live according to the flesh, we'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice this, the second thing in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, now this begins to engage my will. Following is a choice. Some Christians want to be driven by the Spirit. Boy, wouldn't that be nice? Just wake up in the morning and let God's Spirit lift you up. Oh, Lord, what should I eat for breakfast? I don't know. Looks like I'm having toast. Oh no, it's pancakes. Praise God. You know, no, wouldn't it be nice if the Spirit of God did everything for you? No, that's what the devil does. The devil drives men and pigs into perdition, but Jesus Christ fills us and we participate with him. There, and the reason that the Lord does this is because to walk with the Lord and to be led by the Lord requires relationship, and that's what the Lord is in this whole thing for anyway. He doesn't just want people to drive. He doesn't want an army of robots. He wants friends and he wants a family. So not only do we owe the Spirit, but we go with the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. And he says there, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are those who have been born again. These are the sons and daughters of God. Because you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, which was that guilt of the law of sin and death, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Dad, Abba, Father, Abba. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we owe the Spirit and we go with the Spirit, but I would add to that, just for my own memory's sake, that we grow by the Spirit. How do my kids know that they're my children? Well, they had no idea of that when they were 3 months old. They just knew, feed me, and I've got a problem here. Change me, and I'm sleepy, and I'm demanding. But as they grow, they know. You ask my kids their last name, they know. Not my youngest, because he needs to grow. And that's what we need as Christians. We need to walk with the Lord so we come to a place of confidence. There's a time in many Christians' life, and I think this is common, this is normal, to wonder, am I really a Christian? That's good. But if you've been a Christian for 20 years, you better know by then. And if you don't know, it's because you've never grown. How do you know you've been born again? Well, how do you know you've been born? Look at me. I'm big. How much did you weigh when you were born? 200 pounds? No, it was like 6 pounds. Could you imagine delivering a 200-pound baby? Maybe if you're an elephant, I guess. But how do I know that I'm alive? How do I know I've been born? Because I'm alive and I've grown. A Christian, when they're born again, they may not know they're a Christian. But give them 5 years, 10 years, they've grown. Of course I've been born again. Look at my life. My spirit has grown. And so we owe the Spirit. We go with the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We grow by the Spirit. But then he's going to get into this amazing thing. He concludes this thought of the blessing with our inheritance in verse 17. He says, if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Remember that man that asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Probably be a better question to say, who must I be to inherit the kingdom of God? You can't do anything. Of course, Jesus answered him in an amazing way. He said, well, you have to follow me. Problem is you've got a big problem with riches. So get rid of that and follow me. And any child of God will inherit the inheritance of the Son of God. Could you imagine God writing out his will? I'm going to, you know, bequeath. That's a word we only find in a will. Have you ever seen that word anywhere else? Any lawyers here? Can I use the word bequeath in any other sentence? High school yearbook? Okay, and there's the Father, and he says, I bequeath to my Son, Jesus Christ, and then your name is next. Wow, what does he inherit? Everything. So we're heirs with him because we're children of God. This ought to be encouraging to you. And if indeed, oh, here it comes. This is the difficult part. And we're joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. Oh, huh, I don't know. Suffering, I didn't sign up for that. Well, Jesus said, in this world, you will suffer tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But then he introduces this concept of glorification, that we may also be glorified together. The next thing he's going to encourage us with, and I remember it this way, is hope. He began to talk about this in chapter 5, verse 2, is we rejoice in tribulations because of the hope that we have. And he's going to give us that now. Hopefully, as you've been reading through and you've put your faith in Christ, you've come to chapter 8 and you've embraced by faith the fact that God has changed your status from condemned, destined for destruction, to now his child. You're preserved now in him. And now you begin to go further and you realize, well, then my whole point here is to owe my allegiance to the Spirit. This is my calling in life, not to try to work and perform and fulfill something, the law, because it's been fulfilled in me. So now what do? Is I follow the Spirit, and I grow by the Spirit. And the fact is, though, that you're going to suffer with Christ. You know, I wonder if Jesus was starting his ministry on the earth today, we might get the idea that the world would just love him. They would love him to pieces. Oh, Jesus, you're so welcome here. But you know, the world would crucify Jesus all over again because the world hates Jesus. And sometimes I get the idea if I'm just a good enough Christian, then everybody's going to like me. But the reality is that if you are a good Christian, you will suffer. That's why some of these gospel presentations now that say, if you just embrace Christ, you'll have the best life that you could ever imagine. The problem with that is it's just not true. You know, over in the book of Corinthians, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, of all people, we're the biggest idiots out there. Because we've given up the hope of this world for the hope of heaven. This is not it. And so to present, truly, I know that in my life, the greatest joy and satisfaction is coming to Christ. But I forego the passing pleasures of this world because I'm aiming and I'm banking and I'm putting all my eggs in the eternal basket. That's what we're going for. In this world, you will suffer, but you will be glorified. Remember when we talked about the three stages of our salvation? That first stage, which is instantaneous regeneration. It's done by faith when I'm born again. It happens, and I'm justified before God. Justified, just if I'd never done it. When I say, Jesus, save me, God says, all right, by faith you're saved. And then the last stage is glorified, glorification, when I'm transformed into his image in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When I see him, I'll be like him. I'm caught up to be with him forever. But then there's this long in-between stage called sanctification. And that's the part where we're living in the here and now. Both the beginning and the end, those are instantaneous. To be justified and to be glorified is going to happen in a moment. But this long intermediate stage is sanctification. It's the process of God chiseling me and forming in me the character of Christ and allowing me to store up treasures in heaven, allowing me to develop my attitude and my life and the chance to sow into my life and the world that God has given me things that will bear fruit into eternity. It is hard, but there are rewards. Store up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. So there's this hard, long middle period, but it's also sort of frosted with the promise of glory, and that's what he talks about here. We suffer with him that we may also be glorified. And then he says this amazing verse in chapter 8, 18, and you ought to know this or have it memorized or underlined. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A couple of things. First of all, he says, I consider, some of the older versions read, I reckon. Reckon's probably not a good word because we've attached that to hillbillies. We think anybody that uses the word reckon can't be too smart. But Paul uses this word, reckon or consider, it's translated both ways, 20 times. And the definition of this word, consider or reckon, is to carefully calculate based on irrefutable facts. And whenever he uses this word, consider or reckon, in your mind should pop up a scale, an old-fashioned scale, where there's two balances and there's a fulcrum in the middle where you weigh out. And that's what he says. He says, I weigh out that the sufferings of this world, let's, you know, how heavy are the sufferings of this world? Just, you know, 10 pounds, lead weight, are not worthy to be compared. In other words, he says, you can't even use a scale. And the whole thing is like a gigantic billion-pound weight just crushing the whole scale. What he's saying is that you can't even compare it. It's not that it's just a little better. Now, wait a second. You got to be pretty arrogant to make a statement like that. You either have to be an expert on suffering or you've got to be an expert on the glory of God. Who does he think he is? Well, he's an expert on both of them. Paul suffered more than all of us in this room put together, probably in a single year. Shipwrecked, beaten. He says, I was beaten with, I forget how many times. Stoned to death, hungry, days and nights drifting around the Mediterranean Sea, bitten by snakes. He had this thorn in his flesh. He was constantly chased and scourged for Christ. And then, if you, in your own time, check out 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse and 12, those two chapters, he lays out the sufferings that he had gone through, but also the fact that on that occasion when he was stoned, he saw heaven. And it wasn't like he wrote a book about it. He came back and he said, if I said anything about it, it would be unlawful and it would be a crime against heaven itself. It was so great. But he did say this, whatever you go through here is nothing. It is not even worthy to be on the same page. But notice, it is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, not to us, but in us. Remember, the righteous requirement of the law, verse 4, is fulfilled in us. And so the glory is going to be revealed in us, from us, emanating out of us. Not only will we observe the glory of God, but we will participate in the glory of God. We will be like Christ. We'll be like him. And this also indicates that it will not be created in us, but it will be revealed in us. That is to say that it's already there now. The working of God, the dynamic of the Spirit of life in Christ, is already incubating and working and transforming you right now. So whatever you go through, and that's why he's going to talk about the things in the future verses here, whatever you're going through, whatever happens, you will suffer in this period of sanctification, but trust the Lord, it'll be worth it all. Notice, he begins to talk about creation in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And so he says, remember, he talked in chapter 1 about creation. He said creation itself reflects God's glory, the invisible attributes, the power of God. You see a mountain, or you see a giant wave, or you see the clouds, you see the ecosystem and the beauty of creation, a sunset. I mean, why does that strike our brains and all of us say, beautiful? Why do we all agree that a sunset is beautiful? Unless there's some grumpy guy over on the side. I don't think that's... There's something about the smell of a rose. Why is that pretty? Why are things beautiful? And it's just the creation and wonder of God. And now he comes back to that theme and he says, listen, creation itself is, notice the word that it uses, the earnest expectation. That is, that creation itself, nature itself, is hoping. And that's the important thing. To get through the trials and tribulations, hope in the future, the glory of Christ, but that hope comes through the Spirit of God. So creation is waiting for what? The revealing of the sons of God, that moment of glorification when Jesus Christ returns and we appear as he is, whether we've died and we're resurrected in his image or whether we're raptured and transformed immediately. At that point in time, all of creation will be restored as well. Notice this, because, and he explains this in verse 20, for creation was subjected to futility. Some of your versions might read frustration. The Old King James reads vanity. It means to be twisted or perverted to weakness. Creation itself fell. When Adam and Eve sinned, creation fell. And it's beautiful. Creation is beautiful, but it's nothing like God created it. I mean, and God has the systems all in place, rainfall and animals, they eat one another, and that works, but it's still not the best case scenario. Everything functions in its way, but we call it, and, you know, if you look it up in a theological textbook, it's just called the fall and the curse of man. When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't curse them directly. Remember, he cursed the serpent. Cursed are you more than any beast. But then he turned to the woman and he didn't say, cursed are you. He said, well, cursed is the childbearing. You're going to have a hard time in labor. And then he turned to the man. He said the same thing. You're going to have a hard time in labor too. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread, but the ground will bear thorns and thistles for you. That's the result of the curse. And so the fall was God's intermediate period of grace where we could repent instead of immediately casting Adam and Eve into outer darkness and eternal hell. He gave us this period, the fall, where he cursed the earth and he put it and he subjected it to futility. That's why it's so beautiful to look at Jesus on the cross and what's he wearing as a crown? Thorns. He's bearing the curse of the earth because he is going to redeem the earth itself. Of course, you remember the parable of the man who found a treasure in a field, and he bought the field, not because he wanted the field, but he wanted the treasure. So Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, he doesn't need the world. He could buy a new world or create a new world. Just say, Earth 2, Earth 1, erase, delete, ding, you know, gone. He could make a new world, but he purchased this world for the treasure, but he's going to restore it. He's going to renew it. So the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Creation didn't want it. But notice this, because of him who subjected it in, what's it say? Hope. You see that? The Spirit of God in us has a plan and a future. There is a hope. So you're going to go through some things. You're going to get sick. People that you love or you will get cancer. People will die. There will be disasters. There will be all sorts of things that go on. But there is hope for the believer because God has a plan. Notice, when God subjected creation, he did it in hope. And only God could have had hope when he did that because he knew the future from the beginning. Notice in verse 21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when we're glorified, when you and I as Christians and all the Christians, all the believers through the ages, when Jesus Christ comes to restore us, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of this futility, this corruption. Now, we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. So you think you have to labor to get through? You have to labor to have children? You have to labor to put bread on the table? Well, the earth itself is in labor. The whole thing is subjected because of our sin. But it says that the labor of the earth is like birth pangs. Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, Jesus says, before the coming of the Son of Man, before he comes again, the earth will be like the beginning, and he uses this phrase, the beginning of sorrows, which was the term they would use for birth pangs, which come in time. I'm spacing out. I'm a little tired. What are contractions? Thank you. Contractions. They come and they get harder, and that the time in between gets shorter. And Jesus said, the earth, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be famines, there'll be disease, but this is the beginning of sorrows. And what he laid out for us was a scenario of the earth, that there will be disasters, there will be things, and then of course we get to Revelation and we see this thing come to a climax. And the earth is just totally wasted because of the wrath of God, but that's because he wants to restore it. And so the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. But not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. If you listen closely, you know what I'm talking about. There's this thing inside of us where we long desperately for God to transform us into his image. It's the same thing in Romans chapter 7. Oh, just transform me, change me. We groan within ourselves. In Mark chapter 7, remember Jesus when he opened that man's ears and he sighed, but it's a voiced sigh, not just, same word. We groan within ourselves. I want to be changed. I don't want to go after the, I don't want to be subject to these things that hang me up. I want to go with the Spirit. I want to grow in the Spirit. I'm longing to get out of this body of death. Even though my life is now bearing fruit to the Spirit, still I want to see the complete redemption of my life. Notice it says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You have been redeemed, your spirit. Your mind is being redeemed, but your body has yet to be redeemed. That's why you're sore. That's why you take Advil all the time. Well, I do. Maybe some of you have access to Vicodin. I don't know. But That's why we're subject to vaccinations and antibiotics and all these other things. We have to have surgeries. We have to have stents put in. We've got to have CAT scans and all these different things because our bodies are dying. But one day we'll receive a new body. In fact, let me read for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And so when Jesus, in John chapter 14, he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if I go away, I will come again so that we might be together. So right now, the Lord is preparing heaven and a body that is fit for heaven for you and I. We just went camping. Well, not camping. We had cabins. And just a couple of days out of my comfortable bed next to my wife, I just hardly got any sleep. It just wasn't comfortable. It was freezing cold. My feet stuck out the bottom of it. I had two sweatshirts on. There's always that little crack right on the lower back where the freezing air comes in and you're waking up and tossing and turning. And I get up in the morning, oh my goodness, I can't hardly walk. Thanks to that football game we played too. But I mean, everything's hurting. Well, the Bible likens this whole existence on earth to a camp out. You ever go camping? It was great when you were a kid. When you were six, you could sleep on barbed wire and it wouldn't bother you. But when you're 36, oh, everything aches and groans. And that's what the Bible says, is that this whole life, everything about it, not just physically, the environment, the mentality, the worldview, the sin, the stumbling blocks, the frustration, the vexation of our souls. Like Lot, it says his righteous soul was vexed day by day as he saw things going on. It's all like just a camp out. It's temporary. And it's going to end, and it's grossly uncomfortable. But when we get to heaven, what's prepared for you there is not worthy to be compared with anything that goes on here. And we're waiting for the redemption of our body. And notice verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. This is it. Christians have hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? You imagine, you know, you have... I hope I have $20 in my wallet. You open it up, there's $20. You stop saying, I hope, because you got it. When you see it, it's there. You don't hope for it anymore. And so we don't see it yet, but we hope. And we have a conviction and a spiritual, he convinces us that it's true because he's working in our lives right now. I think it's probably important for us to look at Romans 5, just a couple chapters back where he started to introduce this thought to us. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses would pray to the Lord, please show me your glory. And it's the secret prayer of every Christian, whether you've said it or not, the Holy Spirit is prompting it in your heart for the glory of God. I want to see the glory of God. I want to know the glory of God. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, but to be in his house, to dwell in his house. He will hide me in the corner of his tent, under the shadow of his wing, to see the Lord, to know the Lord. That is our hope now as Christians. In this journey of sanctification, where there's buffetings and struggles and trials, we know that everything we go through now is producing in us an eternal weight of glory, and we have this hope. Notice verse 25 back in Romans 8. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. These are military terms back in those days. To eagerly wait. Strange term. Hurry up, wait. Right? Isn't that a whole military thing? You eagerly wait. Can you give me a posture of eagerly waiting? How can you be eager and wait at the same time? Don't you leisurely wait and eagerly go? No. Christian life is eagerly waiting with perseverance. And that's the key. So we hang on, hanging in there, waiting, hoping, knowing. And here's the great thing, is that the Spirit is helping us in this. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we don't know how we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So creation's groaning, I'm groaning, and the Spirit of God joins in to harmonize. And he helps us, he prompts us. What does this mean? Well, it may mean that we speak in a language of tongues. We read about the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians. It just may mean that there is just a creaking and a groaning in our spirits. Sometimes the best prayer is just, I've prayed that prayer a lot of times. I don't know what it means. The Spirit of God does, and God the Father understands it. It's a good prayer. Jesus sighed. Ah. And so the Spirit is interceding for us. Can you imagine that? Spirit of God praying for you, in you, even when you're not groaning, even when you're being tempted, even when you're thinking about sinning, the Spirit of God is passionately interceding on your behalf. Not only that, the Bible says that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. See what a hassle you are to get to God the Father? Well, the Spirit and the Son are tugging you to get you in there. But this is the work of the Lord, to draw us to him, groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Great thing about the Spirit's intercession is it's according to God's will. Sometimes I don't know how to pray for people. So if you ever ask for prayer and I don't know what to pray and I just, I'm just trusting that the Lord will understand that. But the Lord knows what his will is. And so he always knows how to pray according to the will of God. And that intercession is because the Spirit of God knows what the mind of God is, and he prays according to God's will. And we know, here's verse 28 of Romans 8. And do we know, by the way? This is a verse we all ought to have memorized. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see the context here. Paul's talking about the reality of Christian life, that you're going to struggle with things without, and you're going to struggle with things within. This period of sanctification, awaiting the glorification, is one that you need to have hope. Don't beat yourself up over failures. Seek the Lord, owe your allegiance to him, go with him, grow with him, and hope in him. And he says, we know that all things, not some things, sometimes I think, I don't know, all things, that's a pretty tall order. He says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. One thing that it does not say that all things are good. It says that all things work together for good. By the way, it also does not say that all things work for good, but it says they work together for good. Sometimes you can't take an isolated incident in your life and say, how could God use that and that alone for good? But the miracle and the wonder of God is that he orchestrates all things together, sort of like a tapestry that is beautiful on the other side. I heard about a pastor who would go in and pray for people in the hospital, and one of his illustrations was he had a little bookmarker in his Bible. And on one side, because the bookmarker was crocheted, It had all these knotted pieces of yarn coming out on one side, and it just looked like a jumbled bunch of unpurposed yarn, just a bunch of that. And he showed it to him. What is this? He would say. He'd say, I don't know what that is. But then when he turned it over to the side that was legible, it said, God is love. And he would explain to them, that's how this life is. You don't know. You can't make sense of anything. It's just a bunch of knots and uneven threads in different colors, and it's all jumbled up, and there's trials and stress and sickness and frustration, and I'm feeling like a failure, and my whole life is falling apart. But wait, on the other side of eternity, you're going to find out God is love. It all works together. It doesn't mean that all things are good. It means that God causes all things to work together for good. By the way, it doesn't just say for your good, but for his good too. It's for his good. It's for his glory. And it's for the glory that he's producing in you. A friend of mine just spoke to me the other day about how he and his wife, after they had a number of children, she got pregnant with twins. And at 5 months, the doctor couldn't find the second heartbeat. The doctor sent her home, and she went into labor. And she delivered both of them, stillborn, on the bathroom floor. It almost devastated them. And they asked the question, which every person would, and they love the Lord. They asked the question, why? 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 But they didn't grow weak in faith. They trusted the Lord, and they continue to walk with the Lord, and now they're pregnant with another, a little boy. And they realize that when they look back at the whole situation, there are different circumstances around their family. The mother-in-law was there, and there was a lot of tension. Family was sort of falling apart. There was stress. But all of a sudden, when that trauma came into that family knotted together and held fast. Relationships that were on the brink of disaster were healed. And now they're just totally glorying in the Lord. And I was able to give him an encouragement that my mom miscarried before me. And if she hadn't miscarried, then they probably never would have had another. So who knows the plan of God? The mind of God is so far beyond comprehension. The best thing for us to do is to trust and hope and know for certain that God is causing all these things to work together for good. Now, this promise doesn't belong to everybody in the world. It belongs to you as his child. It doesn't belong to Joe Schmo out there that's serving the devil. Everything's working against him. You can't have any, and people, they always look for hope, don't they? In a hopeless world, well, maybe it means that I should move to Alaska and work on a fishing boat or something. You know, who knows? I don't know what I'm, you know, people, they're just grasping hope, and we live in such a hopeless world, and some circumstance will arise, and they try to interpret that, but we don't have to do that. We just say, God is working all things out, and I'm going to hold on and trust in him because I know he has a plan, and here's why he can say this. Here's why God could subject creation in verse 20 in hope. Why? Because he foreknew, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. By the way, this is about you, and this is about me. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Notice verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Hey, that's where we showed up. Remember, that was the first part that we thought was of our salvation. That was the immediate. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Past tense, it's already done. In between that justified and glorified is the things that we are suffering. But from God's perspective, before the creation of the world and before he subjected it, he already knew you. Now, this is beautiful, wonderful theology. And here he gives these five steps, these amazing things. You could spend all night on each one. He foreknew. He knew you before the creation of the world. Only God can do that. He looked down through time and space. You might say that God loved you for eternity. He's always been thinking about you. I mean, human love stories can't even compare to that. You know, so whom he foreknew, he predestined. I got on a plane today. And I'm glad that it was predestined for one destination. Could you imagine the pilots? And by the way, the pilots were like 16 years old. Did you see them? I got on the plane and they weren't, but they looked like they were just, and you know, could you imagine if they said, all right, guys, buckle up. Where are we going? I don't know. You'd crash in the ocean somewhere. But there's a plan. There's a trajectory. There was a mind behind that destination. The Bible says that you who are saved, God knew you beforehand, and he predestined you. He had a plan for you. He had you in mind, and then it says, these he also called. Do you remember when you were called? I don't know. You remember when he started wooing you, and the Holy Spirit started prompting your heart and bugging you about your condition and your sin? The Bible says the Spirit of God convinces us or convicts us of sin and our need for Jesus Christ. You remember that? And you remember when you said, Lord, save me. That's when you were justified. But do you see how it was so out of your hands? The whole thing had been lined up from before eternity. And then he says, you've been glorified. It's already done. I was trying to figure this out. I was sitting on the plane today and I thought, what if I was sort of, I was probably half asleep when I thought of this. So if it makes no sense, we'll just completely erase it. I thought, what if I got a text message from my wife that had taken a certain amount of time to arrive into the airplane where I was, that said, you have arrived, I've picked you up already, don't worry, your plane has landed safe. Man, this is a twilight zone right now. I thought, well, how could that happen? If I receive that message, but she told me that she's already picked me up and I'm there. Well, that would be weird. But what that would do is, if there was a plane problem and the engine burst in the flames, I go, what is this message? This message says that I'm going to make it. Well, that's weird, because this says you've already been glorified. You already made it. Ephesians chapter 1 says, right now you are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I don't understand that. But we have received a text from outside of space and time that says we made it. So quit worrying. Trust the Lord. Hope in God, because he's already come through. These he also glorified. I-E-D is past tense. It's already done. He's taking care of it. So put your hope in God. What do we say to these things? My brain hurts. Well, this is what we say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Hey, if I quit reading Romans in chapter 3, I might think God was against us. Because he was at one time. But he was in order to bring me to the place of repentance. But God is for us. Well, then who can be against us? Well, it doesn't matter who's against us. You might have a lot of people against you. Though the world is against you. It doesn't matter. Because God's not against us. Notice verse 32. He did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So he gave us the greatest thing. So are you worried that he's not going to help you get through tomorrow? He's given you the biggest gift. He's already bought you the car. And you think he's going to throw in a toaster oven? I mean, are you worried about the little things when he's given you everything? This is the point. God's freely given us his son. He's going to give us what we need to get by in day-to-day life. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He answers that, well, it's God who justifies. Since God justifies us, he's not charging us. You know, God's not condemning and forgiving at the same time. If there's any condemnation, that's from your flesh, or it's from the world, or it's from the devil, just to trip you up and to bum you out, to steal the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. So if you're facing condemnation, deal with it. Because if it's hanging you up and bumming you out, you're not walking with the Lord. You're not hoping in him. You're not growing with him. You're not owing your allegiance to him. That's a trick. And so he says, well, who's going to bring a charge against you? But I know I'm a sinner and I'm struggling. There is no condemnation. You're free from that. You have been detached from those sins. You're married to Christ. You're free. Oh, you've got struggles, but the penalty's already been paid. You walk, you grow. You may suffer, but you'll know the glory that's going to be revealed in you. So God justifies. He's not charging you anymore. Who is he who condemns? Well, it's Christ who died, and he's risen also, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Christ isn't condemning you. Do you feel a sense of condemnation? Well, it's not Jesus Christ doing it, and it's not the Holy Spirit, because they're both leading and interceding for you. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Maybe these were the things that the Romans were dealing with on a day-to-day basis. Nothing like we're dealing with. We've got nothing on these guys. They had swords pointed at their tracheas. Deny Christ. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The world looks on and says, there's sheep getting mowed down and slaughtered. And the scripture says, you're more than conquerors. I mean, I'd just be happy to be a conqueror. But more than a conqueror, what does that mean? That means you know you're going to win before you go in. That means you've already gotten the victory before you even go out to battle. Through these things, that's us, that's you. You are more than a conqueror, not because of any great thing you've got, but because he loved you, through him who loved us. And he says, for I am persuaded. Now, we started this with, I consider. This guy's got some pretty rock-solid logic. Okay, not just I reckon. He's got some pretty good logic. I like this. And this is the Spirit of God speaking. And now he comes to say, I am persuaded because of all these things that neither death nor life nor angels, that includes the angels are good, and then the principalities are demons and powers, which we read about in Ephesians 6, powers of darkness, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present in this time, nor things to come in eternity, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I can't add anything to that, so let's just thank the Lord for his love. Amen. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that it is beyond compare. We can't even measure it. We are in awe of you. We thank you that you have given us in our lives hope, that your plan for us is secure. Lord, there is absolutely no hope in my flesh. Lord, we've come out of chapter 7 where Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And so I pray that each person here in this room tonight would forever abandon trusting and hoping in the flesh, where only disappointment is. But Lord, that we would put our hope in Jesus Christ. And that as we do that, we would walk closer and closer with you by your Spirit. That we would long for your presence and look forward to eternity. That we would trust in the rock-solid promises of your word, that you cause all things to work together for good to those who are the called, those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Bless us now as we go and fellowship and worship you in closing. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.